As we return once again to our studies in the book of Acts, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, as we come to take up the theme of Stephen, the synagogue, and the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 6, picking up at verse 8, I'll read to verse 15. Acts 6, at verse 8, Luke, who authored this inspired text, writes the following words and says, Acts 6, at verse 8, he writes, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." My dear brothers and sisters, would you once again please unite your hearts together as we call upon the great name of our holy God. Let's pray. Our Father, we're very thankful that we can be gathered here today to worship and to praise your most excellent name. God, we're so thankful that you allow that we can come here today in the midst of the storm, O God, that we can gather together to hear your word and to learn from you in a corporate way. And Lord, we pray that according to your own promises, that since we are gathered together, two or three or more, O God, that you, Lord Jesus, would dwell among us, that by the Spirit you would come and attend all that is said and done. O God, that you would drive away distractions and give us clarity with reference to your truth. O God, that that truth would form and shape us and mold us more and more into the type of Christians you would have us to be. Come then, we pray, O God, send your Spirit to us. Illuminate all that we'll consider this day. And we ask it for the name's sake, glory and honor of Jesus Christ, our risen and ascended Lord. Amen. It was the well-known Reformed preacher of the 20th century named Martin Lloyd-Jones who rightly said in his very helpful commentary on the book of Acts that the church has had to fight for her life from the very beginning. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that, quote, "From the moment the church was born, she has faced a world that has done everything it could to exterminate Christianity." Now, dear brothers and sisters here today, as we've been working our way through the book of Acts over the past several months, we have seen repeatedly that the words of Lloyd-Jones are absolutely correct. Dear ones, the New Testament church, as we have it before us here in this particular chapter of the book, has just barely begun, and yet we've already witnessed that on several occasions we've seen that men have very irrationally and in an unrestrained manner sought to attack the church at Jerusalem. Now, dear ones, as you may recall, we saw some time ago back in Acts chapter 4 verses 1 to 3 that as Peter and John were speaking to the people about the glories of our Savior Jesus Christ, that the priest and the captain of the temple along with the Sadducees came upon them and arrested them. There they were, God's humble servants, not stealing, not causing a riot, but rather simply preaching Jesus Christ as the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead. And then almost out of nowhere, these men broke upon them broke in on the scene and put them into custody until the next day. Also, in this regard, after this, we saw from Acts chapter 5, verse 17 and following, that as multitudes of people were being added to the Lord, both men and women, that the high priest and all those who were with him, being filled with indignation, laid their hands on all of the apostles at this point and put them all in prison, and then eventually they were flogged before they were let go. And so again, dear ones, it is true that according to what Lloyd-Jones said, from the very beginning, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has faced difficulties from the hands of unbelievers. A very hostile world has sought to snuff out the church from her inception. Well, as we come then to this new section of Scripture for today, we will see something of this once again very plainly portrayed before our eyes. Here in this particular account, which focuses specifically on Stephen, we will see that the religious leaders and others with them would not tolerate Stephen at all, and therefore they sought to silence him. Now, as we take up this next narrative, which begins here, Acts 6 and verse 8, and runs all the way through to Acts 7 and verse 60, it's important that we note that this account really is a turning point in this narrative and also in the history of the early church. As we'll see over the next few weeks as we continue to work our way through this book, this particular attack on Stephen and ultimately his martyrdom for the faith is that which becomes a real catalyst for further opposition to come to the church. And yet, dear friends, we also need to know that even though this is the case, by the great grace of God, it will also become a powerful means to cause the people of God to go out and preach the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria, as we're told in Acts chapter 8. And so, as we come then this afternoon to consider specifically this opening description of this great saint of God whose life should be both a challenge and an encouragement to us, I ask you to notice with me first in your Bibles in verse 8, the great miracles by Stephen. The great miracles by Stephen. Notice the language again. Here Luke writes, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Now, before we begin for today, we really should do so by speaking a little bit about this man Stephen, who's mentioned in our text, because really he is a significant individual. And so what do we know about him? Well, first, we should note that along with being one of the seven newly elected deacons in the church at Jerusalem, as we considered together last time when we were in the book of Acts, we should also note that Stephen's name literally means a crown or one who is crowned. Now, of course, this is striking to note because along with this deacon Stephen being crowned with many gifts and graces, as we'll see in a few minutes, he was also the very first Christian after the resurrection of Christ to receive a martyr's crown as a follower of Jesus. And this is something that we'll consider specifically in a few weeks as we get to the end of Acts chapter 7. But secondly, we should also note that Stephen was probably converted during the revival that broke out during Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, under the preaching ministry of the Apostle Peter. This seems to make most sense, contextually speaking, and most commentators are agreed at this point. Well, thirdly then, concerning Stephen, we're told here in this chapter in verse 3 that he was a man of good reputation who was filled with the Holy Spirit and power. And then in verse 10 and in the rest of chapter 7, we also see that he was a great apologist or a defender of the faith. And then again here, specifically in verse 8, we're told that he was full of faith and power and that he did great signs and wonders among the people. And so in summary, What can we say about Stephen? Well, simply stated, we can say that he was a true man of God. Stephen was not a super Christian. No, rather, he was a spirit-filled Christian, a deacon, a layman who was of sterling character and of great spiritual capacity. And this, no doubt, was because he had a vital, yes, a living relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, specifically, again, in our verse under consideration, we're told here first that Stephen was a man full of faith. If you have the King James Version, it says full of faith, or the New King James Version, it says the same. However, there are several other versions that have the words here saying that he was full of grace, and the word grace does have some support in some key Greek manuscripts. However, whichever the case, clearly, from what we have recorded of Stephen in the Bible, we see that both of these things were true of him. Stephen was a man full of grace, and he was a man full of faith. He was full of these things, literally controlled by grace and faith, so that on the one hand, concerning being full of faith, he was a man who thoroughly trusted in his God, and because of this, he had a real conviction about God's truth. And then on the other hand, he was a man who held what he believed very graciously, which is to say that he was a man who was full of grace. Well, Luke goes on next in the verse to say that Stephen was also a man full of power. You see it there in your Bibles. Now, the word power here is the very a familiar Greek word, which is dunamis. And in this context, it speaks of divine enablement. It speaks about divine ability, which was given to Stephen by the Spirit of God. And again, the Spirit of God is mentioned in connection to him in verse 3 and verse 10 of this chapter. And so what's the point? Well, the point is that all that Stephen did as a man of God wasn't that which he produced in himself by himself. These things weren't innate to himself. No, rather, the point is that there was a supernatural enablement which was given to Stephen, which caused him to be able to do all that he did. And again, this supernatural enablement came from the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And so we ask them, what was the result of this power, this divine enablement in his life? How did it manifest itself? Well, we're given the answer to the question in the last part of the verse, when Luke says that Stephen, being full of power, note the language, he says that he did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, it's interesting to note that this is the very first time in the book of Acts when we're told of someone who was not part of the original 12 apostles, first time in the book of Acts, when someone who was not part of the original 12 doing wonders and signs. As a matter of fact, this is something which is only mentioned of two other people in this entire book, and they would be Philip, as spoken of in Acts chapter 8, and then Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. Now, while some, such as charismatics, make a huge issue about this point, taking the matter of non-apostles doing wonders and signs as a warrant for all believers, therefore, to be able to do wonders and signs under what they call the doctrine of subsequence, dear ones, I say that this is absolutely a wrong way to read our Bibles. Brethren, I say that to look at a few examples of non-apostles doing supernatural things and then to make this the norm for every single Christian after them, I say this misses what the Bible says, and especially in this context, the main connection to the source as to why these men were able to do these things. And so what was the main connection to these things? Well, it is that these individuals in Acts and others who are mentioned in some of the epistles were able to do what they did because of their close link to the apostles. And this is absolutely vital for you to understand. Dear friends, I say that if we read our New Testaments correctly, we will see that the reason why Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas were able to do wonders and signs was because the original 12 apostles were able to transfer supernatural gifts to them. However, once these people died, Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas, etc., they were no longer able to do this. The point is, at that point, the supernatural gifts ceased altogether. Now, friends, not only do I believe that church history bears this fact out plainly, but I also believe the Bible makes this plain in a passage which is just two chapters over from where we are now in Acts chapter 8, verse 4 and following. And I ask you, please, to turn with me there in your Bibles, Acts 8, verse 4 and following. Now, the general setting of this narrative in Acts 8 should be familiar to most of you. Here, after Saul persecuted the church, as we read in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, we're told in verse 4 that those who were scattered from the church in Jerusalem went everywhere preaching the word of God. Well, does this happen? We're told in the following verses that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. So here we have the first missionary work of the church happening. He went down to the area of Samaria and performed signs and wonders, and that he also preached Christ to these people, and that when they believed, both men and women were saved, and then we're told that they were baptized, as we read in verse 12 of this chapter. And so what happened next? Well, once this exciting news of the salvation of the Samaritans had come to the ears of the apostles, who were still in Jerusalem at this time, as we're told in verse 14, verse 14 and following tells us that Peter and John went down to them. And so notice this with me again, picking up at verse 14 of Acts chapter 8, and I'll read to verse 19. Acts chapter 8 of verse 14, Luke writes, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, received it, they were saved, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them." Why? "That they may receive the Holy Spirit." Why? "For as yet he had not fallen," underscore the word, "fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw," note the language, "that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying," not "give me this person, but "give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, friends, obviously there's a lot that could be said about these words, and I'll leave most of my comments till I come to the exposition of this text in a few weeks. However, suffice it to say, we should note that since the Bible does not teach that salvation comes through the laying on the hands of the apostles, and hence the Holy Spirit coming to an individual for salvation in this way, and that there's nothing in our passage which tells us at all that the Samaritans weren't truly saved, this matter of Peter and John, the apostles, going down to Samaria from Jerusalem and laying their hands on them must be a matter which is altogether different than the matter of salvation. Dear ones, these Samaritans, just like all people before and after them, were saved through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And it was at the moment that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for life and salvation that they received the Holy Spirit, for as Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, "having believed in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." However, and stay with me, Luke here records that the apostles, Peter and John, went down to the Samaritans that through them the Holy Spirit might fall upon them. And so we ask, fall upon them in what sense? In other words, what were they lacking, as it were, which only the Holy Spirit could give them? Well, to me, it seems plain that what they were lacking was the ability to do supernatural signs and wonders, which again came to them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so specifically because of the reaction that is clearly borne out by Simon the sorcerer, who, although he was a false convert, again, as we'll see in a few weeks, he still understood that it was specifically through the laying on the hands of the apostles that the Holy Spirit was given in this way, as we read in verse 18 of this chapter. And this is why he said what he said in verse 19, saying again, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit," that is to say, receive the Holy Spirit in this way. But again, having said this, we ask, why did these people need to receive the Holy Spirit when clearly, as the Bible teaches in every place, they received the Holy Spirit the moment they believed on Christ. Well, again, the answer in this context seems to suggest that they needed to receive the Holy Spirit in this way in order to be able to do miracles and signs in a similar way that after those people were saved in Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 19, we're told that Paul laid his hands on them and then they spoke in tongues and prophesied. As a matter of fact, though, just focusing here in our passage, in verse 13 of this chapter, we're told that after Simon believed and was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he was, note the language, amazed. What was he amazed at? Not that these people were saved through the laying on of hands of the apostles, but rather, or what Philip was doing rather, he was amazed, it says, when he saw the miracles and the signs which were done. However, having said this, we still need to ask and answer the question, which is, why did the apostles at this time need to leave Jerusalem in order to go down to Samaria? In other words, why couldn't just Philip lay hands on these converted people so that they can do miraculous things as well? Well, friends, the answer of the passage seems to be the reason why Philip didn't do this is because he couldn't do it. The answer is that this was a privilege which was only granted to the apostles. For again, as we read in verse 18 of this chapter, Simon saw that it was through the laying on the hands of the apostles that the Holy Spirit was given. Listen then just for a moment to how the well-known Reformed Baptist pastor Walter Chantry speaks about this matter in his very helpful book entitled Signs of the Apostles. And speaking about this matter, here's what Chantry said. Quote, Simon recognized at once that the mighty signs of others attested the unique authority of the apostles, and so he sought to buy his way into that elite band. For all who did miracles by the power of God did so by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Chantry says that, quote, every recorded instance of men in the church receiving such gifts occurred under the direct ministry of an apostle. Thus, even the general exercise of miraculous gifts within the church served as a testimony to the prophetic authority of the apostles. So jump back with me then to Acts chapter 6, our passage under consideration for today. Having seen first in verse 8 something of these wonderful descriptions of Stephen, full of faith, full of power, and he did signs and wonders among the people, whatever those signs and wonders were, we're not told, but evidently he did them. Come with me secondly for today in verses 9 to 14 of this chapter to consider the great malice against him. The great malice against him. Here is Stephen, this humble servant, this deacon, was ministering in such an effective way for the Lord. Notice what Luke writes here now. He says, then, on this occasion, there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, before I come to speak about those who were part of this Jewish synagogue, I want to just give you a sense for what we're told here in verse 9, because I believe that it's important for you to get this here when Luke says that there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. The verb here arose in the original language is very strong and very emphatic. And the idea here is not merely that these men just simply got up from their chairs very casually and disputed or debated with Stephen, as we're told they did at the end of verse 9. No, rather, the sense here is that they rose up in rage against him. Here the point is that they rose up in a very hostile way, and this with a view to doing Stephen great harm. And so the sense in the passage is that they were very antagonistic against this man of God. Now, what could be said about this synagogue or local place of worship for the Jews, which was separate from the temple in Jerusalem, which was of the freedmen, which had these various people groups connected to it. Well, here the Greek word for freedmen is libertinos, and in view of this, most scholars think that those who belonged to this particular synagogue were mostly individuals whose parents might have been slaves themselves, or perhaps that the people who belonged to the synagogue were once slaves of Rome or prisoners of war. However, now they had been emancipated by their owners and were able to retain their religion. What I think is most striking here about this group of people is that out of the four groups which are mentioned, who apparently were part of this one synagogue in Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul, or Saul, before he was converted, was from Cilicia, as he himself mentions in Acts chapter 21 and verse 39. There in that passage, he says, as he was arrested in the temple, that, quote, "I am a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to this people." And so why do I highlight this fact here? Well, I do so because in light of it, friends, it very well could be that Saul himself was actually one of the individuals who was involved in debating or disputing with Stephen at this point with reference to things in the Bible and ultimately Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as we know, at the end of Acts chapter 7, Saul was definitely there while Stephen was being martyred, as we're told in 7 and verse 58 of this book. However, it's interesting to consider that it very well could be that he most likely heard the entire address that Stephen gave to the Jews at this point, which ultimately, well, which I should say spoke of Israel's history and then ultimately culminated in the coming of Christ. Well, that was as Stephen was among the people doing signs and wonders and no doubt preaching the glories of Jesus the Messiah. We're told next in verse 10 that these Jews from these different places were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. Now, friends, this really is a wonderful statement here, and it does attest to the fact that Stephen himself was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and power. Here the idea is that while, in fact, there were people before Stephen who were enemies of the gospel and who did resist him himself, in the end, they could not resist or oppose the wisdom or understanding that Stephen was setting forth from the scripture, which again ultimately was given to him by the power of God. Now, for those of you who witness to unsaved people, you have a sense for what is being said here in our verse. You know what it means to be in a situation where your back is against the wall and you're talking to people about Christ, and the Holy Spirit fills you and gives you an understanding which is way beyond your own ability, and the people before you are silent as you are preaching the gospel to them. Well, friends, this is what our passage is speaking about here. This is what was going on, and surely, to some degree, this is a fulfillment of what Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 21 and verse 15. There in that verse, in speaking about his people, our Lord said to his disciples that he would give us the ability to speak in wisdom, a wisdom which, quote, all of our adversaries would not be able to contradict or resist. Well, unable to defeat Stephen in a fair debate, notice with me next what we're told in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. Here Luke writes, "Then they," that is those of the synagogue, "secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council." Now, it's really sad here to me to see that after these men weren't able to cope with the spirit-empowered wisdom which Stephen was speaking to them with, that instead of repenting and believing the gospel, his opponents changed their tactics and induced, literally bribed the men to lie. Here we're told in verse 11 about the first false accusation that was brought against Stephen, saying that he spoke blasphemous words, literally defaming and demeaning words against Moses and God. Now, brothers and sisters, while I'm sure that in his address, Stephen said such things like the old covenant of Moses certainly gives way to the new covenant of Christ, especially with reference to its civil and ceremonial aspects. Dear ones, as we look at all that Stephen said in his glorious address over the next few weeks, as we'll consider it, there was absolutely nothing in his sermon at all which was slanderous against Moses, and certainly nothing at all that was slanderous against our God. Friend, Stephen spoke very positively of Moses all the way through his sermon, and of course he exalted God, saying that he sent the just one into the world, even Jesus Christ our Lord. However, we should note that these false charges which were brought against Stephen in verse 11 were very serious. Such charges against Moses and especially God, these charges were a capital offense. Blasphemy against God was that which could cause someone to be put to death, as we're told in Leviticus 24 and verse 16. Well, in addition to this, we're also told in verse 13 that these men lied about what Stephen said concerning the holy place, that is to say the temple, and also the law of God. And so, in view of these two accusations, we should ask, what was the point of all of these things being spoken against Stephen? Why did these men do these things? Well, again, as I hinted at a moment ago, these men were saying these things because they wanted Stephen to be put to death. The synagogue of the freedmen created this kangaroo court of false witnesses, much like they did with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ when he stood before the Sanhedrin. And they did this so that God's servant could be condemned. Well, while all these lies were being spread against Stephen, we're told in verse 12 that the synagogue stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And the result was that the Sanhedrin came upon Stephen and they seized him and they brought him before the council. Now, the language here in this passage is very graphic. If you could read Greek, the tenses of the verbs are all aorist, and they're very strong. Here the text literally says that those of the synagogue threw the people into a commotion, into a violent rage, so that they rushed upon Stephen in a fury, and they dragged him out with violence, and they brought him to the council, that is to say, the Sanhedrin, which, as you may recall, was the highest Jewish court in the land at this time. Well, just so that we can have a sense for the slant that these men put on Stephen's words, Luke gives us an example of this in verse 14, and I ask you to notice it with me here in giving an explanation of the charges against Stephen. His accusers said, here's their explanation for his accusations, for, verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, this matter of Jesus speaking against this place, again, the temple, which was in Jerusalem, was something which our Lord was falsely accused of. And again, we see this in the gospel records. Now, of course, we know that our Lord predicted the destruction of the temple as set forth in Matthew chapter 24. And that did happen in 70 AD. However, our Lord Jesus Christ never said that he himself would destroy the temple. Now, we do know that in his earthly ministry, the Jews interpreted his words in John's gospel of him being killed as a reference in connection to the temple, that he would destroy the temple. However, John clarified that matter, saying in John chapter 2 and verse 21 that our Lord was only speaking of the temple of his body. And so, if Stephen understood our Lord's words correctly and his teaching concerning the temple, which of course he did, he never taught the people that Jesus spoke slanderously against the temple. As a matter of fact, the only thing that we're told that Stephen said of the temple is recorded in his own sermon, because in Acts 7 and verse 48, he said that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, as somewhat of a side note here, and yet I believe it is a point of connection, we should note that although our Lord Jesus Christ never spoke directly against the temple, dear ones, in himself, in his person, our Lord Jesus Christ is much more glorious than the temple which was built in Jerusalem or any other temple that was ever built in all the world for that matter. Now, of course, Jesus said this very thing about himself in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6. Matthew 12 and verse 6, there our Lord said to his detractors, I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Now we might wonder how Jesus is greater than that glorious edifice which was in Jerusalem. I mean, the temple was magnificent. The temple was the place of God's special dwelling. It was the place where sacrifices were offered for the forgiveness of sins. And so again, the question is, how could Jesus be greater than this place? Well, dear ones, the simple answer of the Bible is, our Lord is greater than the temple of old because the entire temple and all that it represented was fully and completely realized in him. That's how Christ could be more glorious than the temple. Beloved, I say that Christ is the temple toward which all earlier temples looked and anticipated, as Gregory Beale rightly says in one of his systematic theologies. Friends, I say that Jesus coming into the world and his death on the cross put a complete end to the old order of things. And this is because, in the truest sense, Jesus Christ is the final temple of God. He is the climactic temple of God. And this is because in him and in him alone, the special presence of God is found. And in him and in him alone is found forgiveness of sins, because on the cross he died once for all time for all the sins that his people would ever commit. And therefore I say, friends, by way of application, there's absolutely no need for any temple anymore, either in our day or at some future point, as people tell us. Christ is the final temple of God. The place, the one in whom we come and worship God. Come and worship Christ. Because he is God manifested in the flesh. But secondly, we're told in verse 14 that Stephen's enemies said that they overheard him say that Jesus would change the customs which Moses delivered to them. Now, if by the customs the Jews here meant things concerning Old Testament food laws and the like, well, certainly this was true because, again, those things were part of the ceremonial law, those things now being abrogated in light of the new covenant as the New Testament teaches in every place. However, if by the customs of Moses they meant the moral laws of Moses, such as the Ten Commandments, well, we certainly know that Jesus didn't come to change those, because he himself said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them. Rather, I came to fulfill them. And so you see, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was no antinomian. That is to say, he was not one who went about setting aside the commandments of God. No, rather, as our federal head, he kept all of the commandments of God for us, so that when we believe upon him, we can have that perfect life credited to our account, who are not perfect, And then Jesus Christ, as you know, willingly took his sinless life. And at the cross, he took the sins of his people upon himself and was punished for us, for the sins we committed against God, for the laws we've broken against his commandments, so that we can be freed from the condemning power of the law. And all of this to the end that having been freed from the condemning power of the law, we might uphold God's law through a life of holiness, not out of debt, but out of love and gratitude for Jesus Christ who redeemed us from the curse of God's law. And so having seen for this afternoon the great miracles by Stephen and the great malice against him, come with me thirdly in verse 15 to note the great majesty of Stephen here as this innocent, humble deacon, this servant was surrounded by this group of angry judges. Luke writes, note the words again in your Bibles, he says, "And all who sat in the council, the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Oh, what a great contrast this is here to no doubt the red-hotted faces which were before Stephen. They were angry at him. They were boiling over. So there's a contrast here between his face and theirs here as these people were looking intently at Stephen, fixing their gaze upon him. Luke says that Stephen's face wasn't full of wrath. Didn't say his face was full of indignation or bitterness or fear. No, but it was like the face of an angel. Now, well, certainly the sense here in the words can be that there was a great calmness about Stephen and a confidence, a purity about him, and that God was with him, etc. Well, the words might give that sense. Friends, I think it's quite striking to consider that the language here somewhat parallels what we read of Moses as recorded in Exodus chapter 34 in verse 29. Of course, the language here again and the language there in Exodus, it's not exactly the same. However, we are told in that Exodus passage that after Moses met with God and came with a message to the people, that the skin of his face shone while talking to them. Now, isn't that striking? You speak against Moses. You're saying that Jesus sought to change the customs of Moses. You're against Moses, the one we follow, the one we love, the one that we adhere to, the one whom we read all the time. You're trying to get us away from Moses, you evildoer. And there he is with his face shining like an angel. But for all of these avid followers of Moses who would have made a connection in their mind, you know, just as Moses was shining before the people, when he brought God's word to them, so also Stephen, the one we accuse to be against Moses, is shining just like him. It's quite striking. It's quite striking. As the glow of Moses was attesting to the truthfulness of this servant, and that he had just been with God and he had a message for the people, I say, friends, so also the glow of Stephen, as it were, was attesting to the truthfulness of this man, his message, and that he had just been with God. That must have stuck, or I should say struck, very deeply within the hearts of these Jews before Stephen. They saw his face. Not a face full of anger. Not a face of malice. Not a face of fear. But a face as the face of an angel. And so here then is where we end this exposition of this very pivotal passage in this book concerning Stephen, the synagogue, and the Sanhedrin. Here we have this great man of God who, as we know in the next chapter, gave his life for the faith. Now, however, having considered just these opening words about him, what can we draw for ourselves by way of application, having considered some of these points? Well, there are three things that I want to say briefly, friends. And the first is a warning. The second is a challenge. And the third is an encouragement. And so first, a warning. Or I should say, an exhortation. Brethren, listen closely. From Stephen we learn that we are never to forget that in being a faithful witness of Christ, there will always be those who are stirred up against us. We should get that. Things won't always go well with us as we seek to be faithful servants of Christ. Dear ones, listen to me when I say that our enemies, be that natural enemies or spiritual enemies, are never far from us. And again, I bring this note to you now because oftentimes when people get saved and they witness to others and they experience persecution, they're quite shocked. I thought they would receive the good news. I mean, it is good news, right? It's good news to those who God is working on. Good news to those whom God is drawing. It's good news to a lady like Lydia if God is preparing her heart. Yes, opening her heart. But friends, most people won't receive the good news that we deliver. We need to be mindful of that. That's the point of application. Stephen, he's doing all these things, full of faith, wonders, signs among the people. What happened next? Verse 9, there arose some from the synagogue. Not to say, really cool, Stephen, really neat, really good message. Tell us more about the Messiah. No, they arose against him. They falsely accused him. They said he spoke against Moses and God and the law and the temple. So when you seek to spread the word of God, be mindful of these things. And when you don't run into trouble, bless God that the Lord provided you such an opportunity. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? He said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Blessed are you. Jesus said, rejoice. Rejoice. And be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so rejoice, take heart. But be mindful. And don't let, friends, as a side note, the fear of man and the fear of rejection stop your mouth. Oh, I know how this is going to go if I speak. No, speak. Open your mouth. Be a faithful witness, even as Stephen was. Secondly, a word of challenge, even though I already began to go there. A word of challenge for our narrative, and it's this, friends. Listen, since Stephen was a faithful, yes, an authentic witness for Christ, and he wasn't an official pastor or preacher of the church, this means, in my estimation, that all of us who serve the Lord can be used in this way. Right? That's helpful. Sometimes people think, oh, I got to only be a preacher or a pastor. Then I can preach the gospel. Then I can tell others about Jesus. Not true. Stephen wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a theologian. But he was used of God. You too, Christian, can be used of God. You too should be used of God. And so for some of us, we're going to have to come out of our comfort zones. And we're going to have to be obedient and follow the example of Stephen. But of course, before we speak, we should probably learn a few things of Stephen as well. We ought to be full of faith. We ought to be full of power. And we ought to know our Bibles. Stephen knew his Bible. Clearly he knew his Bible, as we'll see in the sermon to follow. This guy knew his Old Testament. Do you? Do you know your Bible? Can you speak of the patriarchs of old, of the things of God? Of the various covenants and how they all culminate in the coming of Christ. We need wisdom and power and grace. But we need knowledge. Stephen had all of these things. But again, brethren, he provides a model for us. Some people say, well, God will never use me because I don't have a seminary degree. I guess he only uses our pastors. It's not true, friends. Any Christian, full of faith, full of grace, full of truth, and full of the Bible can be used of God, even beyond some pastors and preachers. So be challenged with what we see here, whoever we are, wherever we labor, school, work, home. Stephen shows us how a simple Christian can be greatly used of God. He's greatly used of God. May God help all of us to be used in the same way. And thirdly, then, along with a word of warning or exhortation, we will suffer as we speak of the Savior. Word of challenge. Stephen was used of God. We all could be used of God. Let me say something by way of encouragement. And friends, it is that in all that we face in our service for Christ, we must remember that He is with us. Now, this is evident through this entire narrative. That Christ was with Stephen, helping him, giving him grace. Jesus is with us, especially when we evangelize, for Jesus said in the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Stephen was doing. He was making disciples. And then what did Jesus say? And lo, or behold, or see, and notice. Surely I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age. That's good news. That's helpful. That means that along with the exhortation, along with the challenge, I don't go alone. I go with Christ. And Christ loves to be with His people, especially when they preach the gospel. And I can tell you many times when preaching in very dangerous areas, uptown in New York City and in Harlem with black Muslims and other Muslims and atheists and people who just hate the gospel, how the Lord stands with His people and protects them, even in very hostile situations. And if God is pleased to take us while we're preaching the gospel, praise be to His name. We die for the faith. We die for the Lord. We graduate and go to be with our great Lord. And so, dear friends, again, be encouraged. Be bold. Be excited to go forth and speak the name of Jesus. Because again, He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here today. Our time is just about gone. And my friend, what I want to say to you here now is that what you need to see from our narrative is that there are in fact true witnesses for the Lord. Those who have been saved, those who are born again, that's what a true witness is. And there are those who are false witnesses. People who are not saved, who oppose Him. True and false witnesses. Jesus said in Matthew 12, and verse 30, He who is not with me is against me. A true witness is someone who is with Jesus, with Him by faith, with Him by way of salvation, with Him in life, with Him in death, with Him in a life of discipleship. He who is not with me, that is not with Jesus in those ways, is against me. The one who's not with Jesus is a false witness, not a true witness. My friend, because you're not saved, because you don't know the Lord, you're not a true witness of Christ. A true witness is one who's been saved. Stephen was a true witness of Jesus. He knew the Lord, therefore he spoke for the Lord. That's very positive in our narrative. But then you got those who were speaking against the Lord's servant, and ultimately speaking against Christ Himself. Those who were saved, those who were not saved. Only two types of people in the world, saved and not saved. Only two types of people in the world, true witnesses and false witnesses. My dear non-saved friend, in order for you to become a true witness for Christ, Christ has to do something miraculous in your life. He's got to change your whole being. He's got to born you again. He's got to make you over completely. And He does this by His grace. When people come to Jesus by faith and by faith alone, as Stephen did and the apostles and those in the church, Jesus changes them. He makes them new people. When they own their sins before God, confessing their ugliness before Him, all of those dirty things they've done, whether publicly, openly, or in the dark, and they say, "Lord, I am just a rebel before You. I've broken Your commandments. I've lied. I've stolen. I've cheated. I've done bad things to others and myself." When they own their sins before God and beg Jesus to forgive them, to cleanse them based upon His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, which was offered once for sinners, because He, the just, laid His life down for the unjust. When that sinner comes and believes on the finished work of Christ, God forgives them and makes them new people. God makes them true witnesses of Christ. I would have you today to be a true witness of Jesus, a true follower, one who, like Stephen, is willing to give your all for Him. But for that to happen, you must break from your sins. If you're going to be married to Christ, you must be divorced from your former life. So what must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Plead with Jesus to change you, to transform you, to wash you thoroughly based upon the sacrifice that He made on the cross of Calvary's Hill for every sinner who believes upon Him alone for life and salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your servant, Stephen. We're thankful, Lord, for his faithfulness and how, O God, he was able to stand before his accusers and to do so in a way that was honoring to Your name. We're thankful, Lord, that You gifted him. And we pray, O God, that You would gift us as You gifted him. That we also, like him, would be useful in Your vineyard. O God, we pray that You would stir us up and challenge us. Motivate us, O God, to be true witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.